We often mention that the Bible makes it very clear that from the very beginning, there has been a great warfare going on as Satan has endeavored to take down God's creation. And you see the first attack, of course, on man, just in general, the fall. Then you have seen throughout the ages the attack on the family. And that has been going on through uncleanness and all kinds of things that Satan has done to break up the family. When God was working with the nation of Israel, what an attack was upon the nation of Israel. And during the church age, there has been a frontal attack on the body of Christ. Obviously, you have Satan endeavoring to do everything he can to stop the work of Christ through the local church. And one of the things that he's done masterfully, if I can use that term about Satan, is that he has been able to corrupt and to add to and to very much mar an understanding of what a church is. And we could talk literally for hours about all the different problems that we have today with the concept of the church. But we're going to look at the very first mention of how the church operated. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we're continuing our study on the book of Acts. As you're turning there, it's very interesting. Ironside quotes this and mentions that when Pliny was the governor of Bithynia, he wrote a very interesting letter to the emperor Trajan. And he was asking, why were Christians being exterminated? And added, I've been trying to get all the information I could regarding them. I've even hired spies to profess to be Christians and become baptized in order that they might get into the Christian services without suspicion. Contrary to what I supposed, I find that the Christians meet at dead of night or early morning, this is because of persecution, that they sing a hymn to Christ as God, that they read from their own sacred writings and partake of a very simple meal consisting of bread and wine and water, the water added to the wine to dilute it in order that there might be enough for all. This is all that I can find out, except that they exhort each other to be subject to the government and to pray for all men. And so that was very interesting, right there at the beginning of the church. And then we have the writing of the philosopher Aristides, who was early in the second century, right after the writing of the New Testament. And he wrote about the church, and he says, now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth, for they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they receive those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. Quite a testimony, isn't it? For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they do not, in turn, do not. They do not eat food sacrificed to idols. That's interesting when you think of the writings on that in the Corinthians and Romans. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity, in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. It goes on to talk about how they take care of the widows. When strangers come as brothers, they take them right in and show hospitality. It's like they are blood family. They take care of their poor. They provide for the needs, especially because of the persecution that they face. And they go on to talk about how when they grieve, they'll grieve with their fellow Christians. And when there are needs, they'll meet those needs. And this is the conduct of the early church. That was written right after the writing of the New Testament. The early church was dynamic, but it was simple. You don't see him writing about big cathedrals, do you? Or major liturgical type of worship. You find the emphasis on the fellowship of believers. And what a testimony they had. That is what I think is amazing. And we'll of course see that throughout the book of Acts. One writer said, "Amazingly, some even try to design a church where non-Christians can feel comfortable." This is speaking of our day, in light of these other writings. "This can't be the goal in a church that is devoted to holiness and righteousness in all areas of life. Such a church will be unpopular with sinners. In this first fellowship," speaking of this early church, "all the professors were possessors." In other words, they were walking in the Spirit, and honestly, they lived in constant revival, what we would call revival. So I just wanted to quote from these different aspects, and really what a contrast, unfortunately, it is to the spirit of many evangelical churches in our day. It's a real challenge for all of us. But I want to look now at the last part of chapter 2. We've looked at the coming of the Spirit of God, that tremendous first few verses where God miraculously spoke through the 120 there in the courtyard of the temple and got the attention of thousands of people there at the Feast of Pentecost. And then Peter's wonderful message based upon the Psalms and very confrontational, very direct. And we looked at that, and then how that the invitation was given to those because the conviction of God was so strong. They said, basically they're thinking, if we've killed our Messiah, what do we do? If we have rejected him, what hope is there for us? Is basically what they were doing. And he gives the tremendous message of hope that they can repent and they need to identify with the Lord Jesus and trust in him. And many then were saved, and we'll pick it up there in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That was a good number of the people that were there at the Feast of Pentecost. And this very same group, many of them that had cried out, "Crucify him," and now they gladly received. Isn't it wonderful what the Spirit of God can do through the Word of God? Folks, never discount the power of the gospel. We have got to get firmly rooted again in the fact that our message will be received by many if it goes forth in the power of the Spirit. And many were saved. But they were baptized. And so I want to look first of all at the description of the early church. It was made up of baptized believers. And that's very interesting here. Right from the beginning, you see the importance of baptism. We took some time last week to talk about it. Baptism does not save, but it was that step of identifying with Christ and admitting, these Jews had to admit, that they were not real Jews, because the whole baptismal rite was used as a part of becoming a proselyte Jew, and that they were having to admit that they spiritually needed their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we as in the New Testament church are very strong about the fact that a church is not a number of people in a region. A church is made up of genuine believers that are willing to identify with Christ by immersion. And that's very important. In fact, that's been a critical point of marking genuine New Testament churches versus other types over the centuries. In fact, blood has been shed by the hundreds of thousands, if not into the millions, over this one thing. Baptism has been a big deal. And those in the early days died because they were willing to identify with Christ versus the Roman religions and so forth. And then after the Reformation, the nonconformists died at the hands of not only the Catholic Church, but of the Reformed churches, because they believed that you had to be baptized after you were saved. And so this right at the beginning, we see that is made up of baptized believers. And we quote so often that it becomes so common, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, but I need to quote it here again, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth." The word baptize clearly means immerse, very clear, and it follows the fact of them becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Some of you know why I emphasize that, because there is heresy that denies that. Ironside said, "So thousands of people received the word and immediately acted in accordance with their faith. They were baptized, and their baptism cut them off from the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel, and at the same time brought them into a new fellowship altogether. It brought them into the Christian company." And so they became part of the church. And to jump down to the last verse there in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so these were saved and baptized as they joined the church. I'm going to give different categories, not exactly do an exposition here. I just want to give some of the distinctives that I believe are very important. They functioned in spiritual fellowship. The church means the called out assembly. Out of the world, it is the distinct assembly of God's people who form the spiritual body of Christ, Christ being the head. And it is a union of God's people in a local assembly to accomplish the work that God has laid out for his body. And so they met regularly. Let me go down to the passage here, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done of the people." Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." So they met regularly. How often did they meet?
Daily.
Every day. We're struggling in America today to get folks to come one time a week to church, aren't we? I'm thankful you're here tonight. So I'm going to make an announcement. From now on, every night we have service. So if you ever think, man, this week, this is Thanksgiving, I can't believe it. You're going to have a service on Wednesday night and you're going to have a service on Thursday. I think we're squarely biblical here. Yeah, God's people ought to be together, especially at special times. And I think it's a wonderful New Testament precedent that is set here. And again, I don't mean to be foolish about it or being silly about it, but it ought to be our heart's desire to be with God's people. And one of the problems today is that God's people don't assemble like they should. You cannot manufacture what's done in a genuine spirit-filled service in any other way. You know, I thank God for live stream and the many of you dear folks that are watching, but I get to look at everybody's face out here, okay? And we ought to put a Zoom up here, and I see everybody up there. Okay, you know. Hey, you're in your pajamas. Anyway. Okay. What are you eating right now? But anyway. But isn't there something great about being with God's people? I don't want to be silly about it, but there is something about assembling together. There really is. The gifts functioning, the unity of the Spirit, the presence of Christ where two or three are gathered together. Technology cannot be a substitute for relationship. And it is just a wonderful thing. And I'm so thankful that you folks value that. And no fun, some cannot, I understand that. But the point is that they met regularly. And it's a time in which we really do have an opportunity to be solidly grounded in the Word. 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm going to quote this several times in the last few minutes that I have here. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the household, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. For these early believers, and frankly for us in every century, the church in many ways is a bond as close as a family, if not closer for many of you because of the situation with family. But it is a wonderful unity. After many years of waiting, a Russian girl under the Soviet regime, and the Soviet regime, the situation in Russia was just not good, and it was especially for believers. She obtained a visa to visit her relatives in Canada for 3 months. She arrived in Canada, was shown around the various attractions, amusements, and entertainments. The young Russian seemed immensely impressed by the amount of things that people were wrapped up with. After the 3 months drew to a close, everyone expected her to defect and seek political asylum in Canada. She surprised them by expressing a desire to return to her family in Russia and the small group of believers to which they belonged. She explained that in North America, everyone seems wrapped up in things and doesn't have time for people. In Russia, they don't have as many material possessions, and consequently, they need each other. She wanted to return to a place where people relied on each other, where fellowship was important. Now, I have been in many of those fellowships, those churches in Russia during the Soviet Union, and I'm telling you, those folks spent hours together. The joy they had. They didn't have anything, but they shared what they had. It was such a difficult time. We went to a church very close to Chernobyl, and many of the children had defects because of the radiation. And the people couldn't move from that place. They were in difficult straits. But I'm telling you, the joy we had, the children's choirs, their singing, the orchestra that played, the youth group and the Sinkspiration we had afterwards. I mean, they loved being together. The Spirit of God was there. That's what a church is. It functions in spiritual fellowship. And we need to realize that. And it was a community aware of the power. The community was aware of the power and testimony of the church. Looking here at verse 43 that I just read, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fear came upon the church, but fear came upon the community. They knew God was doing something. That led to chapters 3 and 4, where 5,000 were saved. God was on the move. Listen, when people are walking with God, meeting together, and just having the joy of the Lord, that's not like the typical world of any generation. And of course, this group was meeting. They would meet together, a large meeting within the temple grounds, because that was the only open space there was in Jerusalem. And then they would go from house to house, as we see later in this passage. And they have their small groups, by the way. That's how they worked. That's part of the pattern that we use, actually. And so you can imagine that you're going to the temple, you're not saved, and you have this group of people listening to the scriptures, singing hymns, rejoicing, showing clear love for one another. Do you think that might have an impact on you? Yeah, it definitely did. And so that's what happened. Peterson says the apostolic preaching and the response it generated had an ongoing effect in Jerusalem. Everyone was filled with awe, and fear came upon every soul. this clause, with its use of the imperfect tense, suggests an enduring sense of awe inspired by the consciousness that God was at work in their midst, so that they were witnesses of the final drama and indeed participants in it. Oh, people do notice this. I love the story of a little boy who was watching a pastor as he was making a wooden trellis to support a vine, and the little boy just kept focused, didn't say a word, didn't ask any questions. The preacher kept on working, and finally he finished. He thought his work was being greatly admired. He said, "Well, son, you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" And the boy said, "No, I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." But people are watching. They really are watching. And oh, what a tremendous privilege it is for us to have a testimony. Now, as I've said, a church is a called out assembly. The very word used there in that last part of the chapter. We're not part of the world. We are a citizen of heaven. Our loyalty is to Christ. And you'll notice that it's mentioned that they continued steadfast. Of course, they were growing in doctrine, and they had fellowship and then breaking of bread. And I believe that's more than just eating a meal. They were actually celebrating the Lord's table and then in prayers. I mean, this was very much what a church should be involved in: the preaching, the teaching, the fellowship, as we've already mentioned, regularly remembering Christ's death through the Lord's table, and then spending some serious time in prayer. And that's why, again, we endeavor to do all of that and focus on that. You'll notice also verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." This was an identification regularly with the people of God, a loyalty to Christ and to his cause. Wasn't a ritual to go through. You notice that? Nothing about that at all. All of the liturgy and all of the hierarchy and all of the matter of the Lord's table becoming, again, the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, all of that came later in what we call replacement theology, saying Israel was rejected and now the church is the nation of God. Not at all what you find here in the book of Acts. And it was loyalty to Christ. Roman soldiers were required as far as possible to return to Rome once a year, whenever garrisoned, to renew the oath of allegiance to the emperor. The soldiers of every nation must salute the Roman colors from time to time or be guilty of treason. And one writer suggests, "Attendance to the Lord's Supper is the Christian's salute to the bloodstained banner of the King of Kings." I like that. I had not thought of that quite that way, but I think that's right. We are to remember. We are to be loyal. And as God's people, we keep putting Christ first, Christ first. He needs to be very much there. Assembled daily, I've already dealt with that. Let me just read from Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching." The closer you get to the second coming, we ought to meet more. So the early church met every day, and we're far closer to the second coming. So what does that mean for us? I'm just jabbing in a little bit here, but we ought to be meeting even more. You know, folks, we ought to have more prayer meetings. We ought to have more times when small groups gather in fellowship and talk of the things of God and call down God's blessing. And again, I want to be careful what I'm saying, but I'm just having to look at it the way it is here. The Lord is coming. We need to consider one another. There from Hebrews 10, observe how each other is doing. We need to be provoking, encouraging each other to step out in love and obedience to Christ. And we need to be exhorting one another, urging, coming alongside each other, comforting and supporting. Peterson again said, we may surmise that these earliest converts desired to be encouraged in their faith, but also to identify with the public preaching of the gospel to their fellow Israelites as a testimony to its truthfulness. And then their people were being saved daily. I think this is such an encouragement and a challenge. And the Lord, last part of verse 47, added to the church daily such as should be saved. Added to the church those that were being saved daily. I have quoted from Spurgeon before there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, how that after they've seriously prayed and sought the Lord and asked God for a revival, one of the things they prayed for is that daily people would be saved in their church. And he said, far more than that is occurring all the time. And so it's a real challenge. I mean, clearly, right at the beginning, the early church was so filled with the Spirit, so thrilled about the gospel, that people were coming to the Lord and they were being added to the church. We're not talking here church growth. We're talking about adding to the body of Christ. And that's where the heart of the Lord. I love the heart here. An evangelist and the owner of a city car company years ago were riding down the street together in an automobile. The streetcar, loaded to capacity, turned the corner and came toward them. Look, cried the owner, a carload of nickels. You can see this goes back a long ways. A carload of nickels, replied the evangelist. I was thinking a carload of eternity-bound souls. And how do we look at the crowds that we see? One of the things that I would encourage you to do, and that is anytime you're out and about, say, Lord, give me. Let me look at folks. Let me look into their eyes and realize these are souls that are going to live somewhere forever. Lord, who should I talk to? Who can I be a witness to? Do you think God will lead you to the right ones? I'm telling you, it's amazing what God will do. I appreciated Jerry and Faye mentioned it on Wednesday night, just taking an Uber drive, realizing there was a man that they could witness to, invited to the veterans banquet, a Jewish man, and we're still very thankful for the opportunity we have to continue with that. That was a divine appointment. There are divine appointments everywhere. And so what a blessing. Number two, purpose of the local church. And I'm just going to touch on this. We'll be finished because of tonight and what's going on. Gangle says, the early church was marked by faithful attendance, meeting together in the temple courts. They prayed, gave, ate, and rejoiced together. They practiced the presence of Jesus, still a good idea for his people. Luke makes good use of the Greek word, homothumenon, translated together, applying it in these different verses in the book of Acts. And so it's the place where truth can be discovered. Back up at the beginning of this passage in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Remember, you had no New Testament. The apostles were the New Testament. And the Lord had said that God was going to give them perfection in their teaching of the Word of God. Out of that came the New Testament. But the early church had the Bible, the Old Testament they already had, but they had now the New Testament. And the beauty of this was the Old Testament, you'd have to go to the temple or a synagogue to hear the reading of a scroll still in those days. But when the apostles preached and others then took the teaching of the apostles, before you finally began to have the scriptures being written, they actually had truth right there. That's why you had growth rapidly, because they were getting the apostles' doctrine. And the Lord Jesus made that very clear in John chapters 14 through 16, that they were going to give the truth. And so the church was the place where truth should be discovered. I've already quoted from 1 Timothy 3:15, but the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, folks, we are in such a wonderful era. Every one of you I think most of you have a Bible tonight. Wouldn't hurt. Can I see the Bibles? Do we have Bibles? Okay. This is what our church, oh, that's a beautiful sight. I'll have a picture of that. Didn't get your camera fast enough, Josiah. But anyway, and you've got your phone with a Bible app and your iPad with a Bible app, and you've got all kinds of things. We ought to be far ahead of those New Testament Christians, don't you think? Well, it's a challenge for us, for sure. And they were learning rapidly. It was a place of edification. And they were ministering one to another and meeting one another's needs. And they were doing everything they could to encourage one another. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so you had just the wonderful strengthening and encouraging. Apostle Paul later to First Timothy says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And one of the marks of maturity is you come to church to gain, but you also come to church to give. And I trust today you've given. I'm not talking about the offering. I'm talking about meeting the spiritual needs of people around you. And you ought to get excited. I appreciate how many of you now have some part in Sunday school. And it's been thrilling these last few months to see your preparation, and I can feel it when you come in. There's a determination. And when we come to give, did you know we get a lot more back? I mean, what God does when we have an open heart. And this is a place where the needs, as we talked about financially, were met on a regular basis. That was a very big thing because many of these folks lost their families and lost their employment because they were identified with the cause of Christ. Well, we'll finish here. We'll pick up on the last part of the outline a little bit later. But folks, I am really glad that I'm a Baptist. Have the simple New Testament distinctives. That did anything about what I just read, we just looked at it very quickly, but that seems pretty normal, doesn't it? And that ought to encourage your heart. Remember, our faith is based on the Word of God. Everything about faith and practice ought to be based upon the Word of God, a simple, normal, literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, obviously, we look at especially the epistles for doctrine and for clarification on what we find in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts clearly gives us the simplicity of the church and some of the elements that I talked about, and you will see that just continue right on, and you don't see at all what Satan has been able to cause as far as corruption in the church, the Christendom, so to speak, over the centuries. And I think we just need to be very thankful that God's been good to us, that God has helped us because it's His grace. And so we need to value the wonderful plan of God, the local church, and this simple local church, meeting together, meeting in small groups, and then going out, evangelizing, starting new churches. That's why we're here today. It's just a powerful plan that God has, and we need to rejoice in it. Let's bow for prayer.